If you have a Bible, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Tremendous chapter that we have before us this evening. It's so exciting going through the Bible line upon line, precept upon precept. I love teaching just verse by verse because there's so much that God wants to speak to us about. Here in the 11th chapter of Luke, He's coming to the place where now Christ is on his way to Jerusalem at the same time, but he's going to be teaching on prayer. Look what he says, beginning with chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place when he stopped, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John the Baptist also taught his disciples to pray.'" Now, somehow, one of his disciples, or many of the disciples, not only had been watching the life of Jesus, but there was something interesting about the way the Lord had communion with the Father. So what Jesus is doing here now, he's beginning to establish the priority of prayer in the life of the believer. I think it's important that when we even study the book of Acts, when you study the kind of man that God used, first of all, he used men of prayer. Men that had communion with God. Secondly, they were men of the Word. Thirdly, they were men of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, they were men of wisdom. And you have all these characteristics that as you're going through the Bible, you begin to see that Daniel was also a man of prayer. Moses was a man of prayer. Abraham was a man of prayer. I really believe that without prayer, we can't exist. Prayer is like oxygen to the human body. We need it to survive. And here, Jesus, somehow, as they would watch his life, as he was a man of prayer, and he would pray in the mornings, he would pray in the afternoons, he would pray in the evening. And sometimes the Bible says that at 4 o'clock in the morning, he would get up before the sun would come up, and he would go to prayer and to meet in fellowship with the Father. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, not the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, or John, but the Gospel of Luke actually is called a Gospel of Prayer because we see so much of the life of Jesus spent in prayer. For example, Jesus prayed at the time of the baptism. Remember right before the baptism, when John the Baptist was baptizing and then Jesus came? In chapter 3:21, Jesus began to pray. Then secondly, we see him praying at the time when he chose the 12 disciples. He spent a whole evening praying before he even chose Peter, James, John, and the others to become disciples of Jesus Christ. And in the morning, after spending time in prayer, he chose the 12. So he really put his priority in the life of prayer. Then thirdly, we see him that he also prayed alone all night in chapter 5:16, in chapter 9:18. Without the disciples, he went out and he prayed. And then fourthly, we see him praying for Simon Peter so that Simon Peter would not fall. When the time of temptation came, the time of denial, when he actually fell, but yet Jesus had prayed for his soul so that he would not be destroyed eternally. And then we see also Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he would be betrayed by Judas. And remember when Peter, James, and John were there in the Garden of Gethsemane? And the Lord came as he brought the three of them together and he went over a little ways and he dropped to his knees and he began to pray. And the Bible says that as he began to pray, somehow he stood up and he came over and he wanted to check out what these guys were doing. And the Bible says that they were sleeping. And Jesus began to exhort them and say, "Hey, you guys, you need to be watching because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He says, "Pray lest you enter into temptation." I believe that if Peter would have prayed that evening And if he would have stayed awake that evening, Peter probably would have never denied the Lord. But because he failed in staying up and praying before the Father, Peter giving himself into the flesh, he fell asleep. And by the time the Lord comes back after praying three times, remember, he doesn't rebuke them, but he loves them. He says, sleep on. He says, our enemies are approaching. So every time we look at the life of Jesus, he's praying. And then we see him again praying at the cross, on the cross. Right before he dies, he prays. As he prays an incredible prayer, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And I was the only person in the whole world, in the history of the Bible, that was only the person to give his soul and his spirit to actually make it depart from his body. And so we see that Jesus had a life of prayer continually. The disciple that saw him came to him and asked him, Jesus, you think it would be possible for you to teach us how to pray? Now, I think of its importance that you understand, for some of you that are new Christians and some of you that are old Christians, that this is not the Lord's Prayer that he's going to teach us here. You know, when you were a kid, I was a kid, I remember that they used to say that the Lord's Prayer was, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's not the Lord's Prayer. This is a model prayer. If you really want to get a hold of the Lord's Prayer and study it for yourself, you need to read the Gospel of John chapter 17. That's the Lord's Prayer. That's where he spends a whole chapter in intercession, not only as he prays between him and the Father, and then as he prays for his disciples, and you begin to see the heart of Jesus as a man of prayer in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. But here, he's giving them a model on how to pray. And of course, in the life of the believer, I think it's of importance that every morning when we get up, that we spend some time alone with the Lord. And then what he's going to do here, he's going to actually give you a model how you should start your prayer. Because many times when I was a young Christian, I was very selfish with my prayers. I would always start out, Lord, make sure that you bless me today. You know, and I would begin to pray for my needs, for myself. But it's a little bit different the way the Lord gives the example and the model of prayer, the way which you really pray. And here it is in chapter 11. Listen to verses 2 through 4. He gives you the model prayer. He says this, and he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted unto us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And in the book of Matthew, the Lord's Prayer is just a little bit different. Let me read it to you. There's a little bit more added to that. In chapter 6 of the book of Matthew, he gives us the Lord's Prayer. Listen to what he says here. This is Jesus now again in beginning with verse 9. He says, in this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then check this out. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then he adds this little thing here. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So he actually inserts there that if we're not willing to really forgive, when we come to prayer, we really have to check our hearts out that we don't have anything against any person. This is important. Today, there are too many people that are holding grudges against other people. And if you're having this grudge against a person, how can God really come to that place to hear your prayer if you're full of bitterness within your own heart? All you have to do is you have to think about, you know, when you start looking at somebody else that has offended you or slandered you, that if God has been so great in forgiving you, should you not take that example in forgiving others and turning them over to the Lord? Now, making sure that my heart and my attitude is right before the Lord. I don't care about the other person. If they don't want to repent, if they don't want to forgive, that's between them and God. But I must have my heart and attitude right before the Lord if I'm going to approach the Lord in prayer. Because otherwise, I'm only kidding myself. I can't really come before the Lord and say, "Oh, our Father," because how can I have relationship with God when I can't even have relationship with my brother that I can see? You say, "But you don't understand, Ralph. They're evil and they're ugly and they do so many ugly things to me." It doesn't matter. We are believers. We are Christians. We're supposed to be able to forgive and forget and allow God to do whatever he has to do in the life of those people. We have to make sure that our hearts and our minds and our attitudes are clear before the Lord, so that when I come to the throne of grace and I stand in the presence of God, there is nothing that hinders my life. And that's why it's good that before you pray, that you would take a few minutes for yourself just to kind of not only clear yourself, but begin to think back on things maybe where you actually have fallen into a sin or sins, and maybe in the area of your life that you're failing, so that you can make confession of those sins before God, so that when you enter into fellowship with God, you enter with a clear conscience and a clear heart, and the Holy Spirit has no hindrances within my life, so that as I stand in the presence of God, he is able to commune with me and I with him, and the line is clear as we stand together praying unto the Lord. That's what God desires. So now that we come into the presence of God, how should we approach the Lord? Think about it for a moment. You go back to the Old Testament, you know, and when you talk about a position in prayer, you know, I mean, some people say, well, the only reverent way to pray is to get on your knees and put your face on the floor. That's neat. You can do that. But you can also stand on your feet and pray, or you can sit on your, you know, on the couch. On the couch. And you can kind of, you know, don't get too relaxed, because then you'll be meditating instead of praying. But you can actually, you can lay down if you want to. But I have found that when I'm actually lay down and I start praying, I start mumbling, and pretty soon I'm in the third heaven. And I'm dreaming about heaven. I think that, you know, you have to check your heart out, because the position really doesn't mean nothing to God. It's the position of your heart, the attitude that you're approaching the Lord. I like walking down the street or wherever I may be and just communing with the Lord. Even when I'm driving my car, a lot of times people, you know, they look over to me and they see me talking. They think I'm talking to myself. That's all right. They think I'm a little loony, but that's okay. I've seen you too talking to yourself. Because we all do that. But it's so neat, because those private times that I'm alone with the Lord are private times where I am in fellowship with him, and I can just share my heart with him. Sometimes I'm joyous, sometimes I'm bummed out, sometimes I'm depressed, whatever the mood may be, but he's right there with me and I can pray to him because he's a friend. So that's the kind of neat thing that God not only gives us, but we can come in like that in the presence of the Lord. But the heart is the main condition that has to be right with God as we enter into his presence. Now that we come into the presence of God, how should we begin our prayers? Here it is. He gives you the order on how you should approach God. Number one, in chapter 11, verse 2. And then he said unto them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven.'" What does that mean? Well, that means your prayer begins with relationship with God. You see? You're actually entered into the presence of God. And you're entering with someone that is not distant from you, or somebody that's isolated from you, or a stranger, but you're entering into the presence of your Father. Relationship between you and Him. And so when you're approaching Him, in the Greek is Abba, that, you know, when you hear the Jews, the little boys talking to their fathers in Israel, they go, Abba means Father. And it's so neat because, you know, it's such a little simple word, but that's what Father really means. Abba, Abba, Father. And so when we're approaching God, we approach Him as if we know Him and we love Him. And we're not distant from Him, or we're not embarrassed or ashamed to speak to Him. Because we're in relationship with Him. Now, how do you build this relationship with Him? As you commit your life to Him. As you make this commitment with Jesus Christ to walk with Him every day of your life. That's why it's so neat as you wake up early in the morning, and before you even get out of bed, you can right there laying down begin to say, hey, good morning, Father. And just begin to rap to Him, you know. And it's so neat. Because you can just begin to pour your heart out to Him. By the time you get in the shower and brush your teeth, you'll feel better about yourself. Because you're already communing with the Father. And it's so neat that, you know, it doesn't really matter when we do it, but how we do it does matter. And so we need to enter into that relationship with God the Father, our Father, which art in heaven, the place where He dwells. Secondly, we have to understand that His name is holy. Hallowed be your name. Now, in the Old Testament, whenever you do a study of the priesthood, let me say that those that were the scribes, those that wrote the scriptures in the Old Testament, had a very tough job. Because let's say that I was a scribe and I was writing the Old Testament, and I'm writing the book of Genesis, and I'm writing Genesis chapter 1, where the name of God is found 31 times. And so in the beginning, God, you see, right away the name God comes into it. In the moment, I would say, in the beginning, Hebrew, writing from right to left, writing in the beginning, God, what would happen, first of all, you were not allowed to mention the name of God out loud. But you were to actually keep silent and bow your head in reverence to God, because the name of God is holy. Secondly, if I was a scribe and I was writing the book of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, I bow myself before God. I write the name of God. Then I would go over to the washroom. And I would take my pen, and I would have to wash the pen thoroughly. Completely clean. Then I would have to take my clothes off and take a bath and put on clean clothes. And then come back to the scroll and come back and write. And every time I would come to the name of God, the priest or the scribe in the book of Genesis chapter 1 took 31 baths. Think about that. This is why it's so important that, you know, when we hear people damning the name of God, you know, we must stop them. I'm not saying punch them out or run over them, okay? But what I'm saying is, excuse me, you know, that's not really the name of God. Because the name of God is holy, is not damned, you see? God is never damned. And I think it's of importance that even when we come into the presence of God and we call upon the name of God or the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus is a very important name. But in the Old Testament, it truly, they had such respect and reverence for the name of God that not only taking that bath and cleaning the pen and taking upon new ink and a pen to write the name of God. But then also, in the writing of the name of God is not really a Yahweh or Jehovah, you see. But the name of God was not only silent, but His name literally means the becoming one. Remember when Moses was in that place where in Exodus chapter 3, and he was tending the flocks, and already he had left Egypt, and God was preparing him to go back to Egypt and take care of the people of God, to lead them out into the wilderness and to take them to the promised land. As Moses was tending the flocks, he saw a bush that was burning. And when this bush was burning, he came close to it, and a voice cried out of the fire and said, "Hey, Moses, where you're standing is holy ground. Take off your sandals, for where you're standing is the presence of God, and it's holy ground." So he went over and took off his sandals, and then he came and he approached God. And God began to speak to Moses. So when Moses got his commissioning, Moses asked God, "What is your name? Because if I'm going to go back to Egypt and I'm going to talk to your people, they're going to ask me, who sent you? What's his name?" Because the Egyptians had over 3,000 gods. And so God spoke to Moses and said, "Tell them, I am that I am." He says, "Well, what does that mean?" It means the becoming one. I'll become whatever you want me to be to you. What is your need? Remember Jesus in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, when he was speaking to the Pharisees, they said the same thing to him. And he said, "I am that I am. Before Abraham, I am." Jesus is the great I am. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the light of the world. You see, he's the great I am. And it's so neat to be able to see that the name of God not only is reverent, but the name of God is very powerful. Every time we pray, we should use the name of Jesus. Especially when you're dealing with Satan and his demons. I always like to say, "In the name of Jesus, I rebuke thee, Satan. Get away from me." And you know what? He has to. Because the name of Jesus, the Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. One day, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So in our prayer, we start out with relationship, and then we recognize the reverence of the name of God. Holy be your name. Thirdly, notice, your kingdom come. Again, here he's actually not only inviting the kingdom of God to come, but I think this is of importance. When we're praying, we need to pray according to the will of God. Look what he says. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Underline that. It is never my will when I am praying. It is always God's will. Whatever you ask in my name, I will give it to you according to my will. You see? This is why many times, many of our prayers, as they're going up in smoke to heaven, you know, as incense to God, many of our prayers usually are not what? Answered. And the reason is because we're not asking according to the will of God. And God doesn't want to destroy you, but he wants to bless you. I thank God that he actually has not answered a lot of my prayers. Because many of my prayers were selfish for me. And I believe now that I look back, you know, years later, that if I would have really received what I was asking for, I would have been destroyed. It would have destroyed my life. God always knows better than we know. So when we stand in the presence of God and we enter into his presence, we pray according to his will. And what is the will of God? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. That's what we want to pray. Fourthly, notice again. He says, your kingdom will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then fourthly, we need to pray now as we have prayed relationship, the holiness of God's name, and then praying for his divine will. Now we can begin to pray for provision for the needs that people may have. Not our needs personally, but we begin with other people's needs. We're the last ones to pray for. Not the first, we're always the last. Okay, watch what he says. He says, pray this, give us this day our daily bread. Notice that he didn't say, give us our daily bread or give us our yearly bread. We're not supposed to be trusting in one whole year supply, but we're supposed to trust in the Lord every day. You see, it's our daily provision that God will bring to us as we're supposed to do what? Pray every day for our supply. Otherwise, if we didn't have this prayer here, give us this Day Our Lady bread, what happened? We would pray only yearly or monthly or weekly. But God wants us to come into His presence every day and pray and ask for provision. And you know what? He'll give to us according to the measure as He wants to bless each one of us. Then fifthly, notice, now that we've prayed, then I need also in my prayer, I need to ask God for forgiveness. Forgiveness of any sin that I have committed. And forgive us our sins. He says, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So in my confession of sin, okay, in my confession of sin, I also have to be able to forgive those that are against me. That's an important factor there. That I make sure that I don't have any bitterness in my heart, but that I'm truly loving and kind, and that I am praying for my enemies and allowing God to deal with them according as He wants to deal. But I have to remember one thing, that right now God is dealing with me. I am in the presence of God. And it all depends what my heart is before the Lord. Because so many times we can make so many excuses, you know, why we're not really praying for these people. And it doesn't matter what they've done. We need to be right with God. And we need to be forgiving. And we need to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb completely. So then he says, and then of course after we pray for the confession of sin, then lastly, we need to pray so that we can overcome temptation. Because that surely is every day. Every day we're being tempted by Satan. Every day we're being tempted by the world. Every day we're being tempted by something that, you know, that is there in the presence, you know. And we need to constantly just ask God to help us. And whenever you have temptation, you need to come before the Lord and say, Lord, these are the things that are tempting me. And I need your strength. I need your power. I need your Holy Spirit. Remember when Joseph was being tempted, he had a sexual temptation. Potiphar's wife, Potiphar was actually, you know, the king's eunuch that took care of the harem of where the king's women were. And he had gone on a journey and he left Joseph in charge of his house. But Potiphar's wife was a flirt. She constantly was flirting. And she decided that because her husband was gone and Joseph was young and good looking and he was in the prime of his age, that he not only would be in the house, but that she would go after him and try to seduce him and try to make him lay with her sexually. And remember when Joseph came into the house, as Joseph already had spent time with God, Joseph was kind of cleaning the house. And she already, like Satan, had set the trap where she already had sent away the centurions to go take a break and take the day off. And she already had gone into the bedroom and actually perfumed the bed and got herself all ready sexually. And when he came into the house, he says, as she saw him, she became so excited that she jumped out of bed and she began to rape him. Now, in a situation like that, what do you do? That's what some of the guys are saying. Well, I couldn't help it, man. You know, they jumped on me and that was the end of all that. No. I thank God that He gave us that example. Because Joseph was in the prime of his sexual career. He was 18 years old in the prime. I'm not saying that you guys, you know, I'm just saying he was in the prime. But you know what's amazing? I'm getting myself in trouble now. But what's amazing is that as he, you know, stood there and looked at this woman, and she was beautiful to behold. And she went up to him and she actually jumped at him and ripped his clothes off. And I mean, he could have said, you know, might as well. And nobody would ever found out because, you know, she probably said, hey, I'll never tell. If you don't tell, I won't tell. But the Bible says this, that he said, how can I do this thing in the presence of the Lord? Imagine that. How can I do this thing when God sees all things. So he could have looked this way, that way, and you could actually turn off the light, but God sees all things. Whenever we sin against God. You cannot hide from God. I mean, David said, where can I go and hide from God? If I go to hell, he's there. If I go to heaven, he's there. Wherever I go, the presence of God follows after me. Why? Because the presence of God loves you. And he cares about you. But we have this mentality that, you know, that if I'm away from my home and I'm in a hotel room or I'm in this, you know, person's house and nobody's home, it's just me and her. Hey, nobody's going to know about it. God knows about it. He judges you. You cannot get away with one sin. I don't care where you go or what you do. We have to be conscious of the presence of God 24 hours a day. Because he's there. Don't you remember what Paul said? Paul said, you guys, those of you that are committed to Jesus Christ and you've given your life to him and you've become born again of the Holy Spirit. He says, don't you remember that you chose, notice, he chose you, you didn't choose him. And when you came to him, what did you do? You forfeited your body as the temple of the devil, but now your temple belongs to God. And what's interesting in that, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, the word temple there is the word aion in Hebrew, in Greek language, and it literally means the inner chamber, not the tent, not the tabernacle of the Old Testament, but the inner chamber where the holiest of holies was, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the Ten Commandments were inside of the Ark of the Covenant. And Aaron's rod that didn't bud, you know, that actually budded, it was inside there. And the Ten Commandments were inside of the Ark of the Covenant. And what was so neat is that when you came into the presence of God, into the holiest of holies in the Old Testament, nobody could come in, only the priest once a year. And he would have to go in on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. He would actually take, they would take a rope, according to some of the historians, and they would put a rope around his ankle, and as he would go inside of the holiest of holies, he had bells on the bottom of his garments, and they would be actually jingling, and you could hear him ringing, and that would say that he was alive. But the moment, if the priest had any sin against God, God would strike him dead. And no one could go in, but they would have to pull him out from the holiest of holies. But when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, remember that he ripped the curtain from the bottom upwards. Why? He ripped it because then he made it open for any one of us to now come into the holiest of holies because of Jesus Christ. We can come into the holiest of holies anytime we want to now. So our bodies now have become the temple of the living God. And he says, if any man defile the temple of God, God himself shall destroy that person. That is, when you, Paul says, when you take your body and you're tempted in a sexual encounter, you can be tempted in so many ways, but let's just say in a sexual adventure. And you go with that woman or that man and you have sex with that person, the Bible says you're becoming one with that person. And this is why Paul says that if you're going to a harlot, you're becoming one with that harlot. You're making the temple of God, you know, you're turning the body of the Holy Spirit into a prostitute. You're making it one with that person. That's why we have to be so careful the way we treat our bodies now that we come to Jesus Christ. So many times young people don't think of the consequences that God desires that you would be, even though you're tempted, and if you can, the Bible says that if you can't contain yourself, it's better to get married than to burn in the lust of the flesh. That's what it says. God desires that you would be a virgin. God desires, and you say, well, you know what? I lost my virginity before I came to Jesus Christ. But the moment you come to Jesus Christ, you become a virgin for the Lord. God forbids us to have sex apart from marriage. God says that that's fornication. You see? God desires that if you're a boyfriend and girlfriend, that your relationship would be centered in Jesus Christ. And let me share something with you. Think of it. This is a proper time to do it. That if you're being tempted, first of all, as a young person with a boyfriend or girlfriend, And first of all, if they're non-believers, then what are you doing with them? When God says not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, you're already going against the law of God. You see, how can you expect God to bless you when you're already in relationship with something that is in darkness? Think about it. Then secondly, if you don't break that relationship off, what's going to happen? Sooner or later, you're going to fall into sin. And the consequences of sin are not beautiful. How many times you have these young girls, 15, 16 years old, they get pregnant and then they get abortions? Think about that. And I think it's of importance that we as parents share with our children, not to condemn them. Because if you know of any person that has gone through that, they need to be consoled. They need to be taught. Because God will forgive sin. But the problem is a lot of times, again, the reaping consequences when someone has an abortion in time to come. You can ask a lot of mothers. Sometimes there are a lot of miscarriages when you're trying to get pregnant. You see? Because the Bible says, whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. There are consequences to your sin. God forgives sin. And he forgives sinners. But we need to come to that place in our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ that we know that it's wrong to have anyone that is a non-believer in relationship to that. And if I'm going to have a boyfriend or if I'm going to have a girlfriend, what do? I make sure that that man that is my boyfriend is leading me spiritually and that he is the head as he leads me in prayer, in Bible study. And we don't tempt ourselves by being alone or going somewhere where we're going to be tempted, but we're always around people and our relationship is surrounded by Jesus Christ. Then God will honor that. And God will bless it. You see? You don't want to start a relationship in sexual encounters and then get married because you'll have problems. You want to make sure that you're saving yourself for the Lord. So that God can honor. When you wear that white dress and you come to the altar, you're coming in spirit and in truth, and you're not living together with your girlfriend in sexual sin. Because then you're not being honest with God and with men. You're deceiving your mother and your father and your friends that are invited to the wedding. You see? You got to be honest with God. And if there's anybody here that is in sexual sin, you need to repent. You need to get out of it. When people come to me and they want to get married and they're being tempted and they've been in, you know, you ask them, well, are you in sexual sin? Well, you know, yeah, once in a while, you know. Or they say, well, you know, we're living together, but we're not sleeping together. Sure. They're stronger than I am. I could never do it. Think about that. But I tell them, well, you know what? I can't marry you. What? I can't marry you. Let me give you a recommendation. Why don't you guys break it off for 6 months? Separate each other. Start getting into the Word of God. Start repenting and get into the Word. Get into prayer. Start fellowshipping in the church. And let's see if in 6 months from now you still love each other. And let's see what God can do in that relationship so that God can bless your relationship. I think that's of importance. You see? And I mean, it's so important that we understand these things because God wants to bless us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And who's the evil one? Satan. That is constantly trying to destroy your life. Trying to constantly destroy my personal life. So Jesus gives good advice here. Now he gives you a parable. Verses 5 through verses 13. And in this parable now, after giving you the model of prayer, now he's going to be teaching about prayer. By using a parable, which is a story form, to make it an illustration easier to understand. And look how he does it. He says, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. For a friend of mine has come to me in his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And then he will answer from within his house and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed and I cannot rise to give of you. So he writes the parable and the kind of lifestyle that they lived in that time. At sundown, the actual gates would lock in And if you had a stranger or a friend come into your house, you would take him home, and all of the other houses would actually, their doors would be closed. During the day, everybody's house doors would be open. You could go into a house anytime you wanted to. But the moment sundown came, they closed the doors. And in that culture, in that time, they had single homes. That is, one room. Not like we have four rooms today and living room, kitchen, all that. One room, and everybody slept in the same room, even the animals. The Bedouins still do that today in their tents. So imagine living in the same room with your children and your goats and your lambs. And somebody's knocking on the door. And they want something to eat. So here is the parable. Verse 7. And then he will answer from within and say, "Do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise up to give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because of his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." Notice that. The word persistence here in the Greek is this: shamelessness. Shamelessness concerning the knocking of the door. That is, the guy does not give up in knocking on the door. And because the person with inside has compassion, because there's a need, they get up and they give to this person. So check this out, verse 9. This is so neat. Then he says this. Here's the promises of prayer. "And I say to you, ask and it will be given unto you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open unto you." Notice how beautiful. Ask, seek, knock. In the literal Greek, it means this. It goes like this. "I say unto you, please keep asking. Please keep seeking. Please keep knocking. For everyone who keeps asking receives, and he who keeps seeking finds, and to him who keeps knocking it will be opened. If a son asks for a piece of bread from a father among you, will he give him a stone?" Can you imagine your son coming and saying, "Hey, Dad, can I have a piece of bread?" "Sure, son. Here, have a stone. Chew on that, you know." Of course not. Unless you're a dirty dad. No way. "Sure, son. What do you want?" "Whatever you want, it's yours." Or, you know, he says this too. He says, "Or if he asks him for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks you for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you," and notice that he talks about, you know, these evil people. "If you then being evil," notice what he says, "if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, then how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him?" Underline that. There it is. Listen, many times there are people that are constantly asking for God to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Here, Luke is saying that the Holy Spirit is given to anybody that asks. Now, we know that when we come to Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, brings us into His place, and we accept Him. Then we have the with and inner experience, you know. He's with you in conviction before you come to Christ. And then when you come to Christ, the within, He comes into your heart. Now He lives in you. You become born again of the Holy Spirit, like Nicodemus. But then, you know, we need power within our lives, because without power, how can we do it? So we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit within our lives, which again, many people say that the true evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. That's not true. Paul the Apostle, we dealt with that in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians just a couple of weeks ago. But the greatest thing is love. But at the same time, Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 8, 26, 27, he says that a lot of times you and I do not know how to pray. Right? We don't know how to pray sometimes. When I first came to Jesus Christ, I was so frustrated because, I mean, I could pray in English, but a lot of times I didn't know what to pray or how to pray. But Paul tells us that that's why the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Why? Because the Holy Spirit makes intercession for you in words and groanings which cannot be understood. I like that. That I can sit there in my own car or in my own home or in my office when I'm alone, and I can pray to God, and I can pray as God baptized me with the gift of tongues, which I only use in my private devotions. I can speak in tongues, or I can sit there and I can just groan, and God understands what I'm going through. That's what he says. The Holy Spirit has come to assist you, to assist me. We need the Holy Spirit. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit, that as we come into the place of prayer, that we pray with power, as the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Because why? He prays, not like we pray, he prays according to the will of God. I like that. You see? Because I don't always know the will of God. But the Holy Spirit knows the will of God. And so when I begin to pray, I want to make sure that I pray according to the will of God. Father, we are so happy, Father, just to be able to be taught your word, Father, as we take it slowly but surely, Father, as we're going through the New Testament. Father, we pray this evening as we stand before you, thanking you so much for the Bible. Lord, I thank you so much for these beautiful people as they've come to receive your word. To sit here, Father, for 50 minutes already and to be able to take in thy word, Father. As we study line upon line and precept upon precept, Lord. And Lord, we want to thank you so much for every person here tonight, Lord. And Lord, we ask you this evening that you would teach us to pray. Teach us to pray tonight, Lord, so that we may enter into your presence, God. Right before we do that, let me, with every eye closed, every head bowed, nobody looking around. If you're here, you're here because the Holy Spirit has brought you here, not by coincidence, but by divine appointment. And if you're sick and tired of your life, if you're not a Christian, and you want to make things right with God, and you want your name to be written in the book of life, and you want to receive salvation from Jesus Christ, then the first thing you need to do is acknowledge that you have sinned against God, and you need to repent of your sins. And you need to ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart by faith. He'll receive you as your son, as daughter of God. And he'll write your name in the book of life, and he will forgive every one of your sins.